Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
The title of the message this morning is, We Goons Going After God. How's that? So, God wants to encourage some of us who've been praying long and hard about certain issues that seem intractable, unmovable, they're not going anywhere. I believe God wants to encourage us this morning, and when we feel as if he hasn't been listening to us, and sometimes that happens, our tendency is to quit. Huh? We just quit praying for this particular area. So I want to address this morning from the scriptures. There's this sense in the scriptures that when God seems to be holding back, he's often building faith in us, and he's actually wants us to become obstinate in prayer before him. He wants us to get awkward in prayer before him. He wants us to become goons before him and awkward and say, God, and get a hold of him that way. Huh? That's something that we get lackadaisical about. So the connecting music this morning is Jason Mraz's I Won't Give Up. And there's a principle we need to think about as we pray together tomorrow evening, but even beyond that, that's this. God never lets go, but then neither must we. So we sing, you know, oh no, you never let go. Through, well, what about us? Yeah? Oh no, we never let go through the storms and through the trials and those kinds of things. There is a principle. And I want to ask everybody here this morning, what prayers are you thinking of giving up on? Huh? What prayers have you given up on that you thought were God? Well, we're going to recultivate those prayers this morning. Jesus taught in parables, most of us know that, when he desired to drive home this particular lesson to his disciples. Now, a parable, see if you can, I know you know what a parable is because you've heard parables probably a lot of your lives, maybe some haven't, but a parable is a story in a rather fanciful setting. You know, parables have this kind of fanciful narrative. You don't know if it's a real story or if it's just an example. But a parable is a story that Jesus uses in a rather fanciful setting that seeks to make a point in like a very dramatic way. So I want to look at this parable that probably some of you are familiar with. This is one of Jesus' parables on prayer. He has a number of parables on prayer. And I want to begin in Luke chapter 18. And verse 1. And we're going to read together, and I'll do a running commentary as we do. Okay, now he, that's Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray. It doesn't say, now he told them a parable. Luke is very careful to record what Jesus is doing here. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. He didn't say. And this is important because it infers, as you read through it, that Jesus didn't tell them this parable once. That this was a parable Jesus felt as if he needed to drive home. They heard it more than once. They may have heard it more than twice. And it's that kind of a thing. And so Jesus goes on, and here's the parable. He's driving home this point. In verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. So this judge has no basis for ethics or morality, right? Nothing like an insensitive man in a position of power who has no ethics or no morality. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And so in verse 3, it says, and there was a widow. Widows had no station in this culture. Widows were at the mercy of the culture. And so there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him. She kept coming to him. Everything here is present and active. He kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. The Newberry translation, and I think this is better in terms of the original language, she says, avenge me of my adversary. Avenge me from my adversary. So she's claiming that she's the victim of some kind of injustice. And in this culture, a widow who is the victim of injustice is fairly unprotected. What I find interesting is she keeps saying to the judge, avenge me of my adversary. Jesus keeps saying to the disciples, here is a parable on prayer I want you to pay attention to. So there's a lot of repetition that's going on here in the unfolding of this, and God is doing that this morning with us. Verse 4, so for a while he, that was the judge, was unwilling. But afterwards he said to himself, or within himself, even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, verse 5, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by her continually coming, she will wear me out. Translators have a real problem with this verse. Barclay states that it could be literally translated, she's beating me up to the extent that she's giving me a black eye. And I looked at the Greek last night. That's about what it says. I mean, she's poking me right in the eye, right? She's bruising me up. All right, so this guy is a pragmatist, verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Jesus is saying, you need to gather this principle. This is huge. Verse 7, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them, or will he keep long suffering over them? Jesus says, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. Well, then why do we have to pray so much? Huh? However, when the Son of Man comes, and it's really interesting because then Jesus defaults to final judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, why end times? Why go over to the final judgment? Because I think part of the judgment will be this. Jesus is going to say to us, I just want to know this. You know, you're with me forever. My blood bought your forevers. But I just want to know this. Why did you give up praying for that? Huh? Why did you give up praying for that? I want to find faith on the earth. Now, as I survey the prayer landscape of Christians, okay, my sense is that most Christians, at what time they're over life of long prayer or lifelong prayer, those kinds of things, that at one time or another, we get to the point where we feel like God is holding out on us. Huh? You pray and you pray and you pray and you feel like the juice ain't worth the squeeze. Huh? It's that kind of thing. And you come to the point where you're saying, am I strong-arming God on this thing? And these are usually big issue prayers that we're going after here. But I want to say that this notion of feeling as if God is withstanding us is not unbiblical. It's all over the scriptures, yeah? It's the theme in Luke 11:5, where the bothersome friend is encouraged to wake up God in the middle of the night. Wake up God in the middle of the night. In Genesis 18:32, Abraham bargains with God over Sodom and Gomorrah for 50 good people, then for 45, then for 40, then for 30, then for 20, 10 righteous people. But Abraham is not letting go. And God seems to enjoy Abraham not letting go. Huh? It's amazing here. You know, Tricia spoke on Mother's Day from Matthew 15:27, the Syrophoenician woman refused to let Jesus go until her daughter was delivered, right? And Jesus said, I have not seen greater faith. The centurion who said, Lord, it's not, you know, I'm not worthy that you even come under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus said, I have not seen greater faith in all of Israel. I wonder how the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes felt about that, you know? Shock trooping lieutenant from an occupying army has greater faith than all of the wisdom of Jerusalem. And then finally in Luke 22:44, Jesus himself asking the Father to possibly deliver him from the cup of his crucifixion. It says, and being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. He said, Father, if it be possible, deliver me from this cup. Huh? See, there is this sense of tension, this sense of give and take, this sense of understanding, this sense of probing one another when we pray, because prayer is all about relationship with God. Huh? And relationships look like that. That's what they look like. So, you know, we have to ask ourselves, what is this all about? Why is it sometimes necessary to exert my soul, the force of my personality toward God? Why does God need that? I mean, the Holy One of Israel, who neither sleeps nor slumbers, you know, the Holy One of Israel, he wills it and it is. And yet we're to pray. Huh? Why does God need that? Why does prayer sometimes have to feel so human? Huh? Really interesting. When Trisha and I got married, I mean, we had children like that. But when she felt that God wanted her to have her last child, which was going to be a son because we had three girls, she had to pray. There was no automatic to it. It was really interesting. It was like she was set up to have to get before the throne of God and then beat me over the head with God's word for a few years before I would submit myself to the word of the Lord, which she had. It was that kind of thing. The first deacon that we ever had at NC4 was a guy by the name of Don Kemmer, a great guy who's gone to be with Jesus. And his wife prayed for him daily for 40 years to come to Christ. Daily. Unrelenting prayer. Prayer works, but it needs to be unrelenting. So when we ask ourselves, what's the holdup? We're in effect asking what prayer is for in the first place. When we do that, we're essentially asking, well, why have to do this stuff? After all, God doesn't need prayer to accomplish his will. He doesn't need us to accomplish his will. So the answer here is twofold. Firstly, as I said, it's all about relationship. There is an authenticity about discovering what we're praying for. I often think this way too. I believe God wants us to understand how serious we are about what we're asking him for. Huh? Because, I mean, if it was robotic prayer, we could just flippantly call into being that which does not exist all the time. How serious would we take that? So I think that's part of it. And relationships aren't robotic. They're authentic. And so there contains this level of give and take. It's how we discover one another's character. Our faithfulness and fruitfulness has to do with God observing us in this situation. But more than that, prayer is our partnering with God in bringing justice to a fallen world. Every prayer is an extension of God's justice in that it's an extension of the work of the cross. In verse 3, the widow states to the judge, grant me justice. Yeah. And that statement just about characterizes every godly prayer that is ever prayed. Whatever I'm praying for, you're praying for, can be encapsulated somehow in the thought that, God, I really need justice in this area of my life. The justice that you won on the cross, the justice that you promulgated when you came forth from the grave, I need that justice, God. Whether it's someone praying for healing, for financial freedom, for salvation, for marriage harmony, for a future wife, a future husband, for a child, we're all crying out for justice in a world that's been distorted by sin, it's been corrupted by sin. Ever since the beginning, every prayer is justice on the job. Huh? Every prayer is justice on the job. I love work prayers. When you're working someplace, and I mean, if there's any place you experience injustice, usually it's in work, because all of the competition and the intricacies of power relationships and all that stuff is going on usually in the workplace, unless you're the boss, and even then it still goes on. You know? Anyway, when I first graduated from college, I got this job, an accounting area, it was in a bank and so forth, and I was put with the supervisor over me who hated me. And you say, ah, Grubb, you just, who could hate you? I know, I agree with that. But Trisha's not here this morning. I can get away with a lot. Listen, this guy could not stand me, and I was put in the same, you know, enlarged cubicle with him. And I began to pray to get out of there like crazy. 2 years I prayed, because I had kids and I had a marriage and I had school loans and all those kinds of things that we foisted with. And my father always said, never leave a job until you have another job, you know. So that was what I was looking for. And that was during the whole energy crisis, all that kind of stuff was going on. So anyway, this guy hated me. I would pray, and I knew enough to pray that he would be blessed. And I'm so, oh, Lord, just bless this guy, bless him to death. Hey, he'd be so blessed that he can't even speak, you know, that kind of thing. So, so I'm praying for this guy, and I'm thinking I'm going to be out of there. I'm a Christian, I can pray. I'll be out of here in 3 months. 2 years. But over the course of those 2 years, I would say most of the people under my charge in that department either came closer to faith or came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because ultimately I was praying for justice. But when God avenged me, okay, when God avenged me and didn't give me revenge, when he avenged me, he gave me the justice of seeing the kingdom of God extended through that entire department. How's that? I mean, it's that good, you know. And so these are the interesting things. Every prayer is this extension of God's justice. Prayer is God-ordained protection against the forces of evil. The widow prays, avenge me against my adversary. God has chosen prayer as the means whereby the church accomplishes the putting of Jesus' enemies under his feet. We're cooperating with the plan of eternity, whether we're praying for an ice cream cone, a hot dog, or a redemption for a family. Are you there? It's this whole extension of the throne of God. At the instruction of Jesus, one of the prayers that we're to pray daily is deliver us from the evil one. When Trish and I get up in the morning, one of the prayers that we agree upon before we do anything, other than first we praise Christ, but then one of the prayers that we pray is deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one on a daily basis. This is what Jesus instructed the disciples to do. So when the widow says, avenge me of my adversary, she's not saying I want revenge. She's saying, I just want things to be right in the kingdom. Yeah? See, avenging is the process where wrongs are made right. Revenge means extracting punishment, a pound of flesh from somebody else. And those prayers don't get us very far. So Jesus says, so that our hearts don't become corrupt, look, pray for your enemies. You know, turn the other cheek. I mean, how crazy counterintuitive is all of that, okay? Anybody know Corrie ten Boom anymore? Okay, some of us older ones. Corrie ten Boom, she and her sister died in a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jewish people and for their faith. And she didn't, her sister did, but she survived. As a matter of fact, she was released from the concentration camp because of a clerical error. Isn't that amazing? Years later, I'm going to say 10 years later, she was in a prayer meeting in Germany, and a man came up to her whom she immediately recognized as one of the guards in that concentration camp. And the guard said, will you please ever forgive me for what I've done? You know, and she nodded and mumbled something she recounted later, but she said she had no forgiveness in her heart. She had to work through the forgiveness, but she remembered that when she was in, that she and her sister would pray for the guards. Would pray not for the guards to be destroyed, but pray for the guards to be saved. And guess what? Here's one fruit of that prayer. One person for eternity, consequent to her goodness. Prayer fortifies us against depression, against anxiety, against indifference, against apathy. All right. Verse 1 states that Jesus specifically teaches this parable again and again and again for two reasons. He wants them to pray all the time, and the reason for that is to not lose heart. To not lose heart, right? Without going into some deep word analysis, losing heart in the 21st century language means this: to not become depressed, huh? To not become anxiety-ridden, to not become indifferent, apathetic, to not become non-productive in terms of your spiritual life. I know there are people here struggling with depression. I know there are people struggling with anxiety, panic attacks, those kinds of things. I'm not saying that you're guilty, but I'm saying don't give up praying. Please, don't give up praying. Most of the Christians I know over the years have struggled sometime with depression, anxiety, apathy, or indifference. But those who were overcome by those things almost always had no prayer life. Huh? Now, here's the ironic thing. This is what's diabolical. When I would say to them, how often do you pray? Well, I pray once in a while. Well, how often do you pray with your wife if your marriage is nuts? Well, we don't have time. I'm thinking, this is really interesting, because their excuse very often for not praying, their excuse for giving up is because they are depressed, because they are anxious, because they are indifferent, because they are apathetic. And so the excuse becomes the thing that totally sabotages the prayer life in the first place. I mean, the devil couldn't design it better. See, the point of departure is don't give up praying. Yeah? Pray daily. Pray all the time. Paul says, I pray all the time. So this is what's most ironic about it. Prayer changes us by putting us in concert with Jesus before the Father. Huh? And I say the word concert, I was not just in agreement, but concert, which has this idea of harmony. It has this idea of motion and fluidity. Prayer involves, watch for this widow, prayer involves showing up at court and taking the judge's time. Yeah? Monopolizing upon the judge's time. Prayer involves showing up and 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 monopolizing the time of the judge. Prayer involves us showing up and 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 monopolizing the time of our God, who is totally disposed to being monopolized by us. Isn't that great? I mean, you have to be there and you have to be vocal. You have to be there and you have to be in his face. And that was how she and the judge came to know one another, because the judge came to be able to have an estimation of her character, and she wasn't going away and she wasn't going to resign. Huh? They were constantly at the bench together, so they knew the tenacity of one another's character. The only difference between that and us as Christians is that as we're tenacious before the Father, we discover how very much he loves us. Huh? That's the way this parable works. We're not alone with the judge. We are enthroned with Christ before the Father. An act of prayer places us in concert with Jesus before the Father when it says, two or more are gathered in my name. Two or more of you agree. The word agreement is really interesting. The word agree is that we get the word for symphony in English. It's symphoneo. That's what it was in Greek, symphoneo. It's kind of like hiccups at the end. It's that word. So it's not an intellectual agreement, because, you know, if you put two Christians together, there's going to be four or five opinions on which way this thing should go. But if the agreement is an agreement of heart, it harmonizes before the Father, we're also harmonizing with Jesus. See, when it says, when Jesus says, pray in my name, it means pray according to the character that I am. It means pray in harmony with who I am. That's what it's not some robotic, in the name of Jesus, and then because I mentioned the name of Jesus, the magic happens. That's not it, okay? And so it's that kind of thing. As I quoted before, Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, you know? Everybody who plays golf knows this. You can be terrible, but there's always one shot that keeps you coming back. Or at least you hope there is. You're just hitting, everything's going this way, that way. The people you're playing with are pulling their hair out. You know, we're gonna ever get done. And then you're saying, I'm never gonna play this game again. You know, golfers understand this. And then all of a sudden, you know, you stand and you make a chip shot or something and it bounces twice in the green and goes in and says, this is the greatest game on the planet. You know, it's that kind of, see, really, that's got a way of torturing you. Anyway, so, but here's the deal. When that happens, you say, this is what I live for. Yeah? Like a musician. I'm looking at Brian there. That lick he was playing this morning with Kevin on the flute, was that brilliant? I mean, that was taking me into the heavenlies, right? There's that little lick. And I'm thinking, as a musician, you get to that point sometimes where you say, this is what I live for. When we pray, and we pray continuously, and we don't give up, this is what Hebrews 7 says. Jesus is at the throne saying, this is what I live for. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, wow. C.S. Lewis says this, I don't pray because I should pray. I've come to a place where I can't not pray because it's like breathing. That's where we need to go. It's that kind of thing. Now, I want to close this morning with this thought. Jesus did not deliver this parable to one disciple. Jesus delivered this parable over and over again to all his disciples, right? And he was constantly trying to draw them together into agreement. He was constantly trying to draw them together in prayer, right up unto the Garden of Gethsemane, you know. Could you not tarry with me just 1 hour? By the way, tomorrow night is just 1 hour. Could you not tarry with me just 1 hour? And I realized that in the parable before the judge, it is the one widow and one judge, but elsewhere in Jesus' prayer instructions to the disciples, he tells them that if two or more agree, the power of agreement is huge. Some things in life need the power of agreement. Because if one prayer pleases the Lord, and that's what he lives for, how much if two or three or four come into a harmony in the Spirit before the Father? What would be done for us? People bewail the condition of the church across the face of the earth, you know. We had a big family wedding this weekend up at Asa Packer yesterday, and it was a high nuptial mass, which is way out of my wheelhouse, you know. And yet I realized that these prayers were being prayed in the name of Jesus for this couple. I just said, man, I am going to agree upon everything I can agree with, and because it pleases the Father, that this couple would be blessed, that this couple would have children, that this couple would pray together, that this couple would be faithful to one another. Are you there? So much of what was going on liturgically, you know, I had to just put on the shelf. I wanted to find those points of agreement where the harmony of what more my heart was dead on with the officiant at that marriage, so that this couple would be blessed for the rest of their lives. And if we can get like that as a church across denominational and doctrinal lines, I understand that there's heretical stuff and you got to be careful of it, but well, what a wonder that would be, huh? Yeah, really good stuff. All right, well, that just brings me to this last point, which is, let me make sure I've got this right, is that, there we go. Oh, sorry. Congregations, as well as individuals, can make divine appointments. Huh? What if God wants a divine appointment for NC4? Huh? What if he wants to appoint us to something? as a people? What if that's what all this divine appointment stuff is all about? What if there's an appointment out there for NC4 to do something wonderful for the increase of the kingdom of God, and we slough it off as an inconvenience? Huh? What is God divinely appointing NC4 for? I was hearkening to Paul's prophecy last week about blowing on dry bones. I know that that scripture comes up whenever, it probably comes up once a year in most churches, but there was something on that last week, and I was sensing a wind. I was sensing the Spirit wanted to blow a wind. In Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 3, Paul states this. Now, you have to catch this. It's a little subtle. Paul says, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right. Catch this. We maintain unity. We don't create unity. The Holy Spirit's job, wherever the Holy Spirit is to create unity in Jesus Christ. So if we're believers in Jesus together, by definition, biblically, we have unity. What we can do, however, is fail to maintain it. We can destroy it. Isn't that interesting? So Paul says that. So this is our job. The ways that we do maintain the unity are in things like in worship, in governance, right? In the word, but especially in the way we pray together. Especially in the way we pray. A church that prays together, I believe, will experience powerful unity. But that powerful unity will be expressed in a divine appointment. Yeah? And so, all right. So, I believe that we're in a season as a church where we're being challenged by God to ask God for more. Mike Knaus, you know, Mike doesn't prophesy very often. He was in Mekunji a couple of weeks ago and he prophesied this thing. The Israelite king was dying, and so he calls upon Elijah. Elijah says, look, take some arrows and shoot them out the window. Every time you shoot them, one of your enemies is going to come down. So the king shoots three arrows, and Elijah says, why did you only hit three? You had this open heaven, you know, but you only shot three arrows. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, we're going to shoot more than three arrows as a church. Are you there? And stuff's going to come down, all right? All right. So tomorrow from 6:30 to 7:30, and three of our focuses are going to be divine appointments in marriage, divine appointments pregnancy, divine appointments over existing marriages to have the wind blow on those dry bones, and any other divine appointments that you can think of. One more advertisement here. Next week, I'm going to be talking about baptism. I have this great testimony from one of our congregants. It's from Ross LaRose, but she's performing in Boston this morning, so she couldn't do it. And I want to try and sneak that in somewhere while I'm preaching, because it's all about persistent going before God and holding on to God in a particular situation. And she saw this tremendous answer to prayer, which I'll let her tell you about next week. Anyway, but next week I'm going to be talking about baptism. Now, if you know anybody who needs to be baptized, whether they're NC4 people or not, bring them next week. Because I think you'll find a message on baptism unlike other messages on baptism that you've heard before. God has put me in contact with a number of situations where I've begun to discover how much the church has cheapened baptism. All right? And I'm not talking about sprinkling versus, I mean, we believe in adult believer baptism or in believer baptism. I'm not talking about that. I want to talk about the necessity of being baptized. That in the scriptures, being baptized is not an option. Everywhere, it's not an option. Well, does baptism save us? And the answer is absolutely not, because then we would be saved by works. Right? But that doesn't mean it's not necessary. And we'll talk about why next week. And maybe if there's some baptismal candidates, you know, who are going to be baptized that you know of next month, or even those that you don't know of, this is a time to invite them. This is a time that we can get serious about that. You can pray for me that I get this across, because I believe that it will fortify the lives of our brothers and sisters. All right, let's stand. Lord Jesus, we come before you. Your word says that you are in the business of saving us completely. Lord, that you live for our prayers, that you live for that kind of a relationship with you, that intimacy, the crying out of our hearts for your will to be done, to join with you, God, to join with you before the throne of the Father and get eternal stuff done on a daily basis. We pray that you deliver this church, these two congregations, into that kind of a heart before your throne. We just give you permission, God, to take that which we feel is incomplete in us regarding our salvation. We just take it and complete it through our prayer lives. We want to come before you more and more and more, and we don't want to ever give up because we know you don't want us to give up. And we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.